This evening I would like to speak about a subject, which of course I shall take from the Old Testament, in order to bring before you something serious that is taking place within us. We are called Christians, and some truly are Christians, yet everyone could be a Christian and a better Christian if they put into practice what is taught in the Old Testament. It concerns a vision seen by the great prophet Isaiah, which he records in his 6th chapter. This vision is closely connected with the greatest mystery of our church, namely the Holy Eucharist. These things teach us that all things were prefigured in the Old Testament and are in a certain way fulfilled in the New Testament, and we are called to put them into practice because they are for our spiritual benefit. This vision is also connected with Isaiah's call to preach, for the time came when God called him as well. There are other divine callings given to other persons. If you read the Old Testament, you will have encountered them. One example is the calling of Moses. It is recorded in the 3rd chapter of Exodus, when God found him tending the sheep of his father-in-law. There is the calling of Jeremiah, and that one of course is recorded in the 1st chapter of his book. It tells us exactly how God called him, and how he was afraid when he saw the great work that God was about to entrust to him, a work for which he considered himself unworthy. "I am not up to this," he said. "I cannot stand up in front of this people of his and speak." Then he placed his hand upon Jeremiah's mouth and said to him, "Behold, I have put my words into your mouth. Go forth then, do not say I am too young, do not say I am ignorant. Go to uproot, go to tear down, go to destroy and to build up." Then there is the calling of the prophet Ezekiel, a beautiful one, and he too, in the 1st chapter, writes down the events the way God called him. In the 6th chapter of Judges, for example, we have the calling of Gideon, another figure of the Old Testament, and Isaiah tells us of his own experience in the 6th chapter, the way it happened, the purpose of it, and everything that unfolds around his calling. There, within the account of his calling, and the objections he raised that he was a sinful man, unable to undertake such a work, this mystery of mysteries of which I am speaking to you is revealed. Allow me to relate this account to you from the text itself. It says, "And it came to pass in the year in which King Uzziah died, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the house was full of his glory. From the scriptures it is shown that King Uzziah lived until the year 738, and died then, as recorded in the 4th book of Kings." It is in chapter 14, verse 21. "So in that year," he says, "he saw this astonishing thing. He was counted worthy to see the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up." When Isaiah says that he saw the Lord, he means that he saw him in human form. He saw none other than the Lord Christ himself, as John also states in the 12th chapter of his Gospel, verse 41. He saw the Lord in human form. Consequently, he saw Christ 700 years before Christ's birth, as John also tells us. He saw him, it says, seated upon a throne. He did not see him simply walking about. He did not see him merely standing somewhere. Rather, he saw him seated upon a lofty throne. In this connection, the divine John Chrysostom says, to sit upon a throne is a symbol of judgment. As it is written, "You have sat upon the throne, you who judge in righteousness." It is also a symbol of something else, that which is established, permanent, unchanging, and of life without end. His dominion has no end, because he is the Lord of all things. He is the one who sits upon a throne, and no one can shake that throne of his. That is how the divine Chrysostom interprets this verse. "At the same time, the house was full of his glory." The house, he says, was filled with glory, with light, and with grace, things that a human being cannot express as Isaiah saw them there. "And seraphim stood around him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew." He says that he also saw seraphim. Whether there was one or many or one on either side, he does not tell us. "They had 6 wings each," he says. These are the 6-winged fans we have, which are represented symbolically in our church. Two wings above, picture it, two in the middle and two below by the feet. And if you look at the six-winged fans, you will see a little angel with six wings indeed. Pay attention, because most of us do not know what these things in the church actually mean. What do they symbolize? Where do they come from? What is their meaning, and why are they set up the way they are? And that is exactly why so many of the church wardens or the parish council presidents go and change them around in the church. Here now, while we have the chance, let me tell you about a single candle that goes on ahead at the entrance. Doesn't a boy come out carrying one candle when the priest comes out for the first entrance? It represents the forerunner. Does it not go before, when the Holy Gospel is brought out? Yet the priests, merely for show, have introduced two. Why add a second one? What does the second one mean? If you knew what the first meant, you would not add another. It is the honorable forerunner. The forerunner goes before like a little candle before the light, before Christ. Why do you put two? Are there two forerunners, or do you want to turn the service into a spectacle? People do not know what it means. That is precisely why they added basil to it and altered it. If we understood the meaning and teaching of everything in our church, we would tremble when we entered. People would not go about lighting chandeliers, candles, and all the rest as though they were merely decorating under the moonlight. But people do not understand. They took a man from his shop and made him a church warden because he was honest. Very well, but he does not know what the things inside the church mean. He ought to spend 2 or 3 years on the holy mountain, learn these things, and only then come back here to serve. And the same goes for the presbyter, the priest, and for anyone else who is going to be inside the church. In any case, what I'm saying then is this. These exapteriga, the six-winged seraphim shown on the liturgical fans, the ones that come to lift us up when we die, the exapteriga that go in front in a procession at a feast, have their basis right here in Isaiah. But the vision has a feature which clearly proves that the one Isaiah saw seated upon the throne was indeed Christ. Why? Because, he says, the seraph covered his face with two of its wings. You could not see the head of the Lord seated upon the throne. With its other two lower wings, it covered his feet. The feet of the one seated upon the throne could not be seen. What, then, could be seen? The rest of his body. Neither his head nor his feet were visible. Why? Because who can tell us how God thinks? No one has seen the nous, the spiritual intellect of God. Who can declare his generation and tell us from where God comes? No one. Thus, insofar as he appeared as man, these things remained veiled. You can never fathom the nous of God. Therefore, you are called not to offer your own opinion about what God says, but to listen. That is why he places you behind him. If anyone desires to come after me, he does not want you beside him prescribing what he should do. I think this, I imagine that, or I would know how we ought to do it. If you really want to follow, you stay behind him, because you, for your part, cannot keep up with the mind of God, and that is why his face is covered. No one knows. No one can come near the wisdom of God, and in the same way no one can tell us where God came from, and that is why his feet are covered as well. As Isaiah writes in the 53rd chapter, who shall declare his generation? Who can tell us where he comes from? He is apator without father. He is amator without mother. He is agenealogitos, without any genealogy, with no line of descent that can be traced, without father as to his humanity, and without mother as to his divinity. For as man, he had a mother but no father, and as God, he had the father but no mother. His type in the Old Testament is Melchizedek, whom Paul brings forward and presents to the Hebrews in order to tell them, this Melchizedek, who is mentioned in your own scriptures, O Hebrews, had neither beginning nor end, and is without father, without mother, without genealogy. In precisely the same way, he whom I preach to you is without father, without mother, without genealogy. What could be seen? His body could be seen. How much of God have we seen? God was manifested in the flesh, because we were to behold our God as man. For this reason he showed us his human form. He did not show us how he thinks or from where he comes. But he tells us, This is what you will see, and when he appears in the world, you will see him walking among you, but you will not comprehend his wisdom where he comes from, or where he dwells. Here then, the vision clearly reveals our Lord Jesus Christ. It prefigures his coming into the world according to his humanity, and it teaches how man ought to think and what attitude he ought to take before this mystery of the Incarnation. That is why Paul calls the divine economy of the Incarnation a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Some reject this, but the words are clear. God was manifested in the flesh, not a creature, not a servant, not the chief of servants, not an angel, not a messenger. God was manifested in the flesh. Indeed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. Isaiah speaks of this image of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of God becoming man, 800 years beforehand in this passage that I am about to read. The word seraphim comes from the Hebrew word seraph, if I've understood it rightly, which means fire, and as the divine Chrysostom explains it, the name seraphim tells us something about them, the purity of their essence, that they never sleep, that they are wide awake and alert, that they are swift, that they are always active, that they are without stain or blemish. From this account of the seraphim, each of which had six wings, we learn that they stood on either side of the Lord's throne and chanted to one another. And they cried out one to another, saying, Holy, 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 Lord Sabaoth. This reveals the Godhead in three hypostases in the Old Testament, three times holy, yet one Lord Sabaoth, the Father. This is what we also preserve in our church. Our church has nothing outside the two denarii that God left with the innkeeper, so that he might care for the salvation of the man who fell among thieves. The Old and New Testaments have given us every detail of Orthodox worship. That is where they draw from. Both the Protestants and the Evangelicals mock us for the troparia we have, our hymns, and for the doxology, for example. Where is the doxology taken from? Glory to God in the highest, and so on. They do not want to hear the funeral service with Blessed are the blameless in the way and the Alleluias, but where does that come from? Is it not from Psalm 118 of the Old Testament? They call these things human inventions. Though they themselves also have psalms, yet what they use is not grounded in the spirit conveyed by Holy Scripture. Here, then, it is clearly shown, Holy, holy, holy Lord. This is what we say, Holy God, the cause of all, Holy mighty Christ, who came into the world, Holy immortal, the Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us, O Lord, in three hypostases, have mercy on us, not have mercy on us in the plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. The same thing is signified by the visitation of the three angels at the oak of Mamre, where they were received by Abraham. There were three, yet Abraham addressed all three as, My Lord. He always spoke to them as to one. Of course, we want everything explained to us. The Father is here, the Son is there, and the Holy Spirit is over there. But then it would no longer be a mystery. No longer God, no longer beyond interpretation. Faith would no longer be needed, we would need only knowledge, as though you could introduce him to me and I could introduce him to you. But that is not how things stand. Think of what is already there in the Old Testament, and blessed are those who cleanse their spirit in humility. They see the mysteries that are hidden there, and they are led onward. In any case, the one and the other were chanting back and forth to each other, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord of Sabaoth. We have adapted it slightly and say, Heaven and earth are full of his glory. The same words are found here. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is, he is the sovereign Lord, the Almighty, everywhere present and filling all things. He is the creator, the ruler. He is God. This is how the seraphim above greeted and praised him. And the lintel was lifted up at the voice of their cry. The structure in front of the sanctuary, he says, was shaken. Isaiah was evidently seeing the Temple of Solomon, though I do not know exactly what he saw. The structure in front was thrown aside, moved by the voice and the mighty cry of those seraphim. And the house was filled with smoke. This smoke, this cloud-like haze, is a familiar theme in the Old Testament, for it is a type of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever read about the time when Solomon built the temple? Well, naturally, he held the dedication, the consecration service for the temple. He entered the temple, prayed, and entreated God to come and bless it. And while he was praying, the whole temple was filled with a cloud. The Protestants criticize us for this today. They want nothing to do with the church building. They hold church in their own homes, and that satisfies them. To them, it makes no difference, and yet they accuse us. Think how often the Old Testament speaks of the temple and of the grace of the Holy Spirit that filled it. There has been no other place that was both a sanctuary and, at the same time, a baptistry, the upper room. What was the upper room? What was the cloud that came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, from which they all emerged as though baptized in a spiritual font? What was it? What, then, the grace of the Holy Spirit is present here? The Lord and the grace and the trihypostatic Godhead, the one God in three persons, are present here. Just as Isaiah tells us, who said, "O wretched man that I am, for I am pierced to the heart, because I am a man with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people who have unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord of Sabaoth, with my own eyes." In other words, the man lamented his own wretchedness. Even though he had been counted worthy of this vision, he was a man sinful in every way, living among a people just as unclean. Here is a great lesson for anyone who wants to be saved. Do you want to be saved? Do not ask who you are or what sort of place you live in. Christ did not come into the world for saints, and in any case there were none. He knew where he was coming. Christ came into the world for us. There was not even one righteous person. This is deeply encouraging. Satan is cunning. He drives a person to despair, takes Christ away from him, and raises Christ higher and higher until he seems far removed from that person. It is like what some thoughtless women do when they take a book of the four Gospels, bind it beautifully, and place it high on a shelf as a blessing. A blessing. The book of the four Gospels is meant to be read. It is not meant to be placed high up there and sensed, as people say. Out of superstition, they place the book of the four Gospels high up as a blessing. You will have a blessing if you read the Gospel and do what the Gospel says. It is not enough to wrap it, gild it, and place it high up. The devil is not afraid of the Gospel book, nor is he afraid merely because the Holy Eucharist is nearby in the Holy Chalice. Satan is even at the Holy Table. What's stopping him from being there? And he is not afraid. Is the devil going to be frightened simply because they laid the Gospel book, the four Gospels, up there on the Holy Table? That is the way many people think, because they have no one to guide them. And they are quite content with that, and they find some kind of answer on this point. Where can I go now? I am so sinful. God did not come into the world for the righteous. He came into the world for sinners. Whatever society we may live in, and however burdened our lives may be, Christ is ready to help us, cleanse us, and save us. It is enough that we desire it. We must be willing to confess, as Isaiah confessed, "Woe is me! What has happened to me? What was this that I saw, and how am I still alive? How holy God is!" Of course, he did not see God in his divine essence, for who can see God and live? He saw God as man in the flesh, just as humanity saw him, just as our forefathers saw him, as the apostles saw him, and as the Theotokos, God-bearer, saw him and gave birth to him. He saw God in the flesh. He does not know God as God is in his own essence, but God did let him understand this much, that God is not put off by a person's sins, and he is not blocked by them. What blocks him is a person's refusal. That is why the question God always puts to a person is this: "Do you want it? I will take it on myself. Do you want the sin to stop? Do you desire to change your life? I will take it upon myself, all your debts, spiritual and bodily, and everything in ruins, I will take upon myself and restore. But do you desire it?" That is precisely what we do not desire. We do not desire it. As for the person who does not desire to be saved, it would have been better for him not to have been born. Therefore, the humility of this man, which was placed upon his lips and expressed outwardly for our sake, must be a great lesson and a great source of strength for us. Woe is me, for I am stricken. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Sabaoth. When he acknowledged that he was a sinner and that he lived among people who were equally sinful, God intervened and set his matter right in this way. Then one of the seraphim was sent to me, and in his hand he held a burning coal. Where did he find the burning coal? The one he took with the tongs from the altar. He says that the seraph was sent. He did not come of his own accord, but was sent. He was sent to a man who acknowledged that he was a sinner. Notice this detail: to a man who acknowledged that he was a sinner. Many of us, especially women, come to holy confession and say, "I have nothing to confess, Father." Then why did you come? One woman even dared to go to her confessor in order to discuss other people's affairs. She has everything perfectly arranged for herself. She has already secured her plot in paradise, so she has come to arrange matters for others. Others come in order to talk about other people. Your own matters, that is what you are here to speak about if you have something to say. You didn't come to accuse others to me. And when a person goes to the confessor, they have to admit that they are a sinner. Whether his sins are few or many, whether committed in word, deed, or thought, he must acknowledge that he is a sinner. Salvation begins from that point onward. He will mention what he remembers. The priest will also help him, and so forth. Then the mystery bears fruit. But when you go to your confessor and say, "I only want a prayer. I have nothing to confess, alas," no. And as for you who ask for that prayer, if the priest gives it to you, it would have to be a prayer of congratulation, not a prayer of absolution. Since you have nothing to confess, it would have to congratulate you. But the church has no prayers of congratulation of this kind, nor can a priest take prayers of absolution and turn them into prayers of congratulation. In any case, Isaiah says that the seraph was sent and took a burning coal from the altar with the tongs. And what did he do with it? Isaiah recounts what happened. He came and touched my lips, my mouth, with the tongs holding that coal, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. It will take away your iniquities and thoroughly cleanse your sins." Never again say that you are a sinner. What you have seen, this coal that touched your lips, has cleansed your sins and taken away every transgression from you. There is an altar. What is on it? A coal of fire. Some it cleanses, others it burns up. Those who come forward prepared and come into contact with this coal, with Christ, who is upon the holy table, are cleansed. The others are burned up. Those who approach unworthily. What else does the vision show? Seraphim. Who is the seraph? The clergyman. And what are the tongs? You can see what the tongs are. The holy spoon, which gives us the burning coal. Through the seraph it is given to us, our sins are cleansed, and we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If a person understood that without this coal, without this altar that Isaiah saw from which the coal was taken, and without these seraphim, who today are our clergy, there is no salvation for him, then he would understand that otherwise he remains in his sins. If he knew that, he would think very differently about coming to church. Or if he does not come to church at all, he would think differently, and he would see that he has to come. If you have read the prophecies of Agathangelos, there is a man back in the year 1200 who wrote prophecies about the things that were going to happen. When he begins, he speaks about Germany, Germany. And this is what he says: "Alas, alas, Germany. Woe to you, Germany, because you drove out the altars and sent away the priests. It became like the Jews without altars." What is the lament for? What is the prophet grieving over because it has no sacrifice and no altar of sacrifice? Protestantism has no altar and no priests. They prepare food and distribute it, yet those who eat are not nourished, because they regard it merely as a memorial. They do not believe that it is truly the body and blood. And so he deplores it and cries woe because of the heresies and the many Protestant offshoots that arose. He wrote these things in the 13th century, in 1276. Protestantism arose in 1519. That was when the protest against the Pope took place. and from it came the evangelicals we have today, who arrived here and brought us this new fashion. The Orthodox faith existed before them, and they broke away from the papal church. He pronounces this woe upon them because they have neither an altar nor priests. The altar is a great and weighty matter. Outside the altar there is no salvation. It is the altar that cleanses a person's sins. A person is not saved by his works. He needs the burning coal. This coal is also present apart from the holy table in symbolic form, as I have told you before. In the censer with which the priest censes a person contains the burning coal. It also contains the Holy Spirit, represented by the fragrance of the incense, and it contains the most holy Theotokos, represented by the lower part of the censer. It also has the 12 bells, which are the 12 apostles. It also has the three chains, which are the three hypostases, the three persons of the Godhead. Isn't Christ there too, and everything that exists? Have you read the book I wrote in the Churches Bless God? I have been speaking here for 18 consecutive years, yet most people still know next to nothing about the life of the church. I wrote all these things in that book, things you are hearing now and listening to with your mouths open in amazement. Does Panagopoulos publish it to make money? That is not the reason. All these things are written so that anyone who wishes may be enlightened. Let us come then to the charcoal from which the incense rises. Look at the incense. Christ is that coal. He is that burning coal of Isaiah, the live coal from the altar. And a person ought to know what it is that the priest is holding in his hand, and he shouldn't stay sitting in his stall when the priest comes out to sense him. And when the priest senses him, he should not make the sign of the cross, but bow, for this is what the priest is saying to him. Do you understand what this means and what it is? Yes, I believe it. Do you believe it? I believe it. Do you believe it? I believe it. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe it, and I know what it is. Indeed, many priests have censers with only 4 bells. They have not put on all 12. They have simplified the apostles, but they do not know what it is they are holding in their hands, and they do not pay attention to it either. If we paid attention to these things, we would enter the church with fear. Do not be startled by that word, for fear here means awe, respect, and due regard. A wife is to fear her husband, that is, to respect him, show him due regard, and honor him. For the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This burning coal, then, is what cleanses a person's lips and cleanses his sins. In accordance with this type, what Isaiah was granted in the Old Testament is present for us today upon the altars of the Orthodox Church. And the seraphim, the priests, give us this burning coal and bring it to us with the holy spoon for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Isaiah did not take it from the altar by himself, nor did the seraph take hold of that spiritual coal without the tongs. With great reverence and great care, the seraph brought it to him, touched his lips with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. It will take away your iniquities and cleanse your sins for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life." People receive the antidoron, the blessed bread. Why do you receive it? Will it save you? So should people not receive it? Receive it, but it doesn't save you. Better to receive the gift. Receive the live coal. The antidoron is for sanctification, the blessing of the Lord and His mercy. It is not salvation. It is not the forgiveness of sins. It is the same with holy water. It is a blessing of the Lord. And the antidoron, the blessed bread we receive in place of the gift, stands for the womb of the Theotokos. When you take antidoron, it is the Theotokos you are taking. But when you receive the gift itself, you receive that live coal which Isaiah saw, the coal that cleansed him of his sins. You receive Christ himself, and your sins are cleansed. Christ has ordained that this ministry should be placed in the hands of the seraphim, so that they may give him to us sinners, who have unclean lips and dwell among people of unclean lips. At this point, those listening now and those who will listen later may be shocked to hear the clergyman described as a seraph. And yet, whoever he may be and however many sins he may have, he does not cease to be a seraph. He is a sinner. Certainly, he may be like a black piece of coal. if you touch it you will be stained, but he is also a burning coal. If you take this upon yourself, you will be burned. Never take the name of an Orthodox clergyman upon your lips, to speak against him. Never. Do not do it. Keep away from that bow with reverence, and nothing more. Allow me to share with you some teachings of holy men concerning these seraphim, who are necessary for imparting the holy gifts, for holy communion, for the forgiveness of sins, and for man's communion with God. For according to the Fathers, this is what holy communion means, divine communion, divine communication with God. Listen, holy orders, look at this. Seraph is an order instituted for the service of the divine mysteries, possessing spiritual power and acting on behalf of mankind for people's salvation and assistance. Orthodoxy does not accept a woman priest. Holy orders were handed down by the Lord and God and Savior, Christ alone. Christ arranged matters in this way. It was He who left these seraphim here in the world. There are people, however, who, because of certain misconduct by those called clergy, often feel justified in refusing even to receive antidoron from their hands, much less to come forward for Holy Communion. Allow me to share with you a few sayings of the Fathers on this same point. Whoever despises the priest will soon come to despise God as well. Saint Athanasius the Great says, "Do not accept an accusation against a priest, for whoever treats a priest with reverence receives many blessings. Even if the priest is wicked, God sees that you honor him for God's sake. You do not go for the priest's sake, you go for God's sake, and when you show honor even to one who is unworthy of it, God himself will give you the reward, for he says, 'He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward.' The same applies to the one who honors, welcomes, and obeys the priest. Do not accept an accusation against a priest nor rebuke him, but appeal to him as to a father." Nihilus writes, "The ministry of the praying clergyman is the work of angels. The clergyman at prayer is an angel of the Lord, for he does not speak his own words. If you despise him, it is not merely him that you despise, but God who ordained him. When you speak against a priest and accuse him, he says, 'You accuse God who bears with that priest and performs the mystery through him. How is it not clear,' he says, 'that God ordained him?' Therefore, one who holds him in contempt has an empty and vain hope. For if God does not work through him, if you believe that this priest is nothing, then your words of faith are empty. And if you believe that God does not work through him because he is sinful, then you do not truly partake of the mysteries. You receive no blessings either, and therefore you are not a Christian. What then?" someone asks. "Does God ordain everyone, even the unworthy? What happens then? Does God ordain an unworthy man, grant him the office, and enter his name in his own records? How can this be understood?" God does not ordain everyone, but he himself works through everyone. So in God's records an unworthy man may not appear as a true priest. Yet for you, since he has been ordained, sinful though he may be, he remains a priest. Consequently, it is not the priest who accomplishes the work. God accomplishes it through the priest. The one who receives suffers no harm, even if the one who gives appears unworthy. You who are about to receive suffer no harm, however unworthy the man offering the holy gifts may be. Nor are the spotless mysteries defiled, even if the priest has surpassed all other men in wickedness. Even if the priest, he says, has all the wickedness in the world in him, even if he has outdone every other person in sin, you have nothing to lose from that, he says, because at that hour when he is serving, when he gives the exclamation, "Blessed is the kingdom, he is one of the cherubim, he is one of the seraphim," and afterwards, once he takes off his vestments, it makes no difference who he is outside or what he is carrying on his back. Allow me to add something else here. Because we are quick to accuse, some people even serve up such accusations for us to read, the very accusations they have fashioned in their own minds. Do not make the transgressions of priests known to the multitude. If people understood this one teaching alone, things would be different. Do not make the transgressions of priests known to the multitude. The people, they say, should not be told about the sins and misconduct of the clergy. And woe to those who seize upon these things, publish them, and spread them abroad, so that weak people hear of them and are lost. And be lost, lest, taking this as an occasion for scandal, they should sin without fear. For if I myself, yes, I at least, says Constantine the Great, were to witness a bishop violating another man's marriage, if I saw a bishop committing a sin of the flesh, he says, what would I do? I would cover the unlawful deed with my imperial purple robe, cover over his sins so that people do not see them and stumble, so that he does no harm to the souls of those who are watching. St. John Chrysostom says, even if the priests are guilty of crimes, not even then is it for us to judge their life. Even if the priests and the bishops are weighed down with crimes, he says, you have no right whatsoever to judge them. For the one who honors the priest because the priest is blameless is honoring the man. And sadly, we have people who say, only this one is a real father, that one is a dear old priest, this one is a holy priest. If you venerate and receive the holy priest, he says, you are receiving the priest and not the Christ who is using him as a priest. Whoever receives the one who is blameless, he says, the one against whom no accusation can be made, the good priest is honoring the individual and his holy character. But whoever honors the priest as priest honors God. I am not telling you to approve of a wicked man. Yet when you venerate him for God's sake, you honor God. Otherwise, you are venerating merely his person because you believe him to be without sin. And how do you know what people do in secret? How do you know how God will weigh him? What pride he may or may not have? How would you know that? And who are you and I to be making these judgments? So then, he who honors the priest honors God as well. But the man who has learned to despise the priest will, as he goes further along that road, one day insult God himself. Even if the priest is wicked, God sees that you honor him for God's sake. And when you show honor even to one unworthy of it, God himself will give you the reward when, then, you know that he is careless or wicked. You still approach because your child must be baptized, because you must make holy confession, because you must receive holy communion, and because you must come into the church. God, he says, will grant you his grace, however wicked that priest may be. My beloved, grace does not depend on the holiness of the clergy. The Lord himself uses them as instruments to convey sanctification and salvation to us. Do not say, because the one offering the gifts is a sinner, I will not go. He stands condemned, he is unworthy, and so the grace of the All-Holy Spirit does not come down. Don't say that, he says. Don't let any such thought even enter your mind. There is another who knows what is hidden and who holds authority over it. There is someone else, he says, standing behind that sinful little priest, behind that sinful bishop, behind the deacon, and so on. There is someone else behind them. Recognize that someone stands above both you and him, and leave judgment to the righteous judge. Think about it. There is someone higher than both you and him, and trust the judgment to him. You must not utter a word, nothing at all. Let the priest be whatever he may be, provided that he does not err in the doctrines concerning God. Take care only that he is not a heretic, that he does not tell you Christ is not God, that the most holy Theotokos is not ever virgin, or that the cross is an instrument of murder. Then you must not heed him. But if he is avaricious, if in some other fleshly way he is sinful, if he is proud or anything of that kind, this does not cut him off from grace. So long as the priest does not err in the doctrines concerning God, do not scrutinize or investigate the rest of his life. Instead, acknowledge the measure and dignity that belong to his office. Therefore, I beg you, judge no one, and especially no priest of God. Approach the divine mysteries with faith, active metanoia, true repentance, and a clean conscience, and you will surely attain sanctification. For even if it is an angel of God who offers the bloodless sacrifice, if you approach unworthily, the angel in no way cleanses you from your sins. The question is not who the priest, the bishop, or the deacon is. The question is who you are when you approach him. And Judas himself bears witness that this saying is true, for for he received the divine bread from the spotless hands of the Master himself. There has never been a holier or worthier high priest than Christ, and did not Judas, he says, receive the bread from his own hands, yet because he received it unworthily, immediately Satan entered into him. So what good will it do you if the bishop is holy, if he does everything exactly right that he says is not your concern? Your part is to come forward, and to judge no one if you do not want to be judged yourself, and then you will take the grace, the salvation, or rather you will receive it, as we say in our own language. It is almost as though we ourselves are offering this very sacrifice today. The altar of sacrifice is here, the burning coal lies on the holy table, the tongs are ready, the seraphim are here, and yet the Assayas do not come forward. They have fixed their own times, they have arranged even the manner of it. Some also hold the fixed opinion that certain days make Holy Communion more worthy. There is a grave error in this. Listen to what the books, the writings, and the sacred texts tell us. John Chrysostom says, every day we offer the sacrifice, and it is one and the same, as we would say, the liturgy is celebrated at Holy Trinity, at the Phanerominae, at St. Stephen's, at St. Constantine's in Athens, in the villages, and abroad, on the same day at different times, or even at the very same hour. There is one altar, one Christ, and one burning coal that is offered, one and the same. Each day we offer one sacrifice, and it is one, not many, for we always offer the same one. It is not one lamb now and a different one tomorrow, but the same lamb. This lamb that was slain yesterday is slain today as well. The same burning coal that was offered yesterday is offered today, the same Christ, every day.